If you will, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. If you will, open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. If you were here at the 9 o'clock hour, you heard an excellent lesson on growing in Christ, growing in our faith. And that begins even in chapter 5 and verse 11 when it talks about those things that were hard to explain, in part because, as the end of verse 11 says, some had become dull of hearing. And in fact, as it continues, you get into chapter 6 and verse 1, and you have a very interesting discussion. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And Bob at the 9 o'clock hour mentioned, how well do I know these things? If someone asks me about what is repentance, and specifically, as verse 1 says, repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, would I be able to explain that? Do I understand that? And if I'm a Christian, it's even more important that I already understand that, because if I'm going to be pleasing to God, I must both have repented of my former ways, my selfish passions and lusts and desires, and turned towards God. And also, secondly, I must have a faith, as chapter 11 of this same book says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. But in verse 2 there's an interesting phrase, and of instructions about washings. And of course, when you think about baptism, there's a lot said about that today. What do we do about that? What is it for? What is it not for? What did the apostles do with it? Did they teach it? Did they baptize? What about that? I think the million-dollar question when it comes to studying the Scriptures is, how do I get in a relationship with God? If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then please evaluate as we go through the lesson this morning. Have I done these things? Do I know that this is what God expects of me? And if I'm not a Christian, please consider, this is what the Bible says. I hope you have a Bible. If you don't have one, I say this a lot, but this morning I really urge you to take one out of the pew in front of you. We're going to be going through a lot of Scriptures with a decent pace. Hopefully not too fast, but pretty quickly. Because we're going to discuss this morning about what keeps you from a relationship with God. About 52, 53 years ago, in 1964, in January, that's why it's almost 53 years ago, there was an article, a publication started called Plain Talk. And in it was a section called Use Your Bible. And what it was a section where you would just read in the Scriptures and come to a better understanding of whatever the point was, whether it be the Scripture itself or an idea. And in this publication in 1964, in the very first edition in January, there was a Use Your Bible section that had just 10 questions and had a blank line under it to fill in the question. So if you're taking notes this morning, perhaps you could emulate that formula. We're going to go through 10 questions. Yes, it's a one-point sermon, but Tony Thigpen's going to hear this as a 10-point sermon. Because there are 10 questions this morning we're going to discuss. What does the Bible say about this? How do I get in a relationship with God? So as we discuss these, I have 10 questions for the honest heart. And you know the parable of the sower in the book of Luke. The good soil was described as Jesus, when he was explaining the parable to his disciples, as the good and honest heart. That is the one who has the favor of God, one who submits to him by faith, and in submission submits to the Heavenly Father. So the first question to consider this morning is, why did Jesus die on the cross? Again, I understand that this is basic, but we have to have an understanding of this, and the Bible reveals that. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 53, note there with me, in Isaiah chapter 53, many know the passage, but let's see, what does the Bible say before Christ came about the Savior who was to come, the suffering Lamb of God? In Isaiah 53, note with me, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should, do you see this, look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. That's an interesting description of our Savior. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why would the Savior do this? Why would the Son of God, we recognize this prophecy of Isaiah that was over 700 years before Jesus, why would God send his Son to suffer this way? Why would he be described in verse 2 as someone with no form or majesty? If you think of the Son of God, you would think he would be beautiful. He would bring people to him just by his absolute charisma and his good looks. But that wasn't why he came. It doesn't matter where you are on the spiritual spectrum in terms of Christianity. The question is, why did Jesus die on the cross? Everyone believes that he did. The question is why? He bore our griefs, verse 4. He carried our sorrows. And yet again, the question has loomed. Why would God smite his Son? Why would he be afflicted by his Heavenly Father, whom he was simply submitting to? And beginning in verse 5, you see the clear and honest, brutal truth. In verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Look at this with me, the second part. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 7, another description of the suffering Savior. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet, as verse 7 deems, he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What is the answer to why the Savior came and suffered and died? He was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. Our sins, as Brother Tom said, even me as an individual this morning as we are remembering the blood that was shed of Christ on the cross. Why was that done? Yes, it was God's plan. Yes, Jesus submitted to God's plan, but why? Because man had sinned. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. You see the problem. We know verse 23, but note the verses that follow. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. But look in verse 24, 25, and 26. You're going to see how critical this component of Christ's death is. And again, if you know this, that's excellent. But know where to find it in Scriptures. Understand the depth and the complexity and the love of God's plan for us. In Romans 3 and verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Do you see this? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be by his blood to be received by faith. Why? This was to, do you see it? Show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why did Jesus have to die? Because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we are to be reconciled, if we are to have that relationship with God that we so desperately need and should be seeking as people who acknowledge the existence of our mighty God, we know, verse 24, we can be justified by his grace as a gift through what? The redemption found in Christ Jesus. Yes, we needed to find Jesus, but what about him did we need to find? How did we come to be a part of Jesus? At the cross. Jesus died on the cross because the wages of sin is death, and we had to pay that penalty. You see, a second question then becomes, who did Jesus die for? Because this is an important question, because this is where you start to see a little bit more divide. As we go through the questions, you see people have different answers, but we need to consider the whole counsel of God on the matter. If you look in 1 John chapter 2, you see an interesting phrase that cannot be explained away. In 1 John chapter 2, consider two different views on whom Jesus died for. Some would say he died for everyone, and some say he died only for the elect. That is, those who are called in a mysterious way, and it is only them who will be saved and no one else because God chose them. I think the Scriptures give ideas and explanations of those, and this morning's not the lesson to address that. But consider, did Jesus die just for the elect or for all? Let's see what the counsel of God has. In 1 John chapter 2, see it with me, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the, here's that word again, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Who is John writing to in verse 2 when he says, my little children? Was he talking to just everyone? Was he talking to little kids? He was talking to his Christian brothers and sisters. And so in verse 2, when he says he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world, who is included in that? Is that the elect only or the whole world? Go with me in Hebrews chapter 2 and turn there with me because we're going to look at another passage there on the next question. But in Hebrews chapter 2, note again who Jesus died for. In Hebrews chapter 2, how do we answer this question if someone says Jesus didn't die for everyone, he only died for some? We have to know our scriptures. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for who? And there into verse 10. For everyone. Why? For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who did Jesus die for? Everyone. He died for the whole world. And of course, then the question is begged, does everyone take advantage of a sacrifice? And Jesus makes clear numerous times while he was alive that no, not everyone will seek him. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, there was the narrow way, and that led to what? To life. And the broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many who find that. There will be people who reject Jesus, but he died for us all. As Christians, that should be a sobering reminder of how our faith is only available because of God's gracious gift of Jesus. And if I'm not a Christian, I need to know that Jesus died for me. And if I don't take advantage of his sacrifice, I've rejected my one lifeline, my one way to come into fellowship with God. And of course, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that includes me as a member of the world, the question would be then, how do I take advantage of that? But the question we might ask it is, how are we drawn to Jesus? Again, here's another fascinating question, because some people say, well, God just spoke to me in a dream, or that God just moved me through a miraculous working of the Spirit. But again, let's see what the counsel of God reveals on that. Look at me in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, perhaps you know it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, turn there. You want to talk about a call. We have the call in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Many might not think of it that way or say it that way, but the truth is, if you are a Christian, you have been called. Let's see who the caller is. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, read with me beginning in verse 13. I hope you'll see this passage with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whose gospel? Was that the gospel of Paul? No, it is the gospel that Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1. Who was that gospel for? Everyone. What was it? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So if we're taking notes and we're working out this worksheet like it appeared in that publication, why did Jesus die on the cross? Because man sinned. For whom did Jesus die? The sins of everyone, the whole world. How are we drawn to Jesus? Through the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news. How does faith come? By hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. God gives us the words of life. God revealed the gospel to us. And so the fourth question this morning, who will Jesus save? Everyone knows John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world, what? That whoever would believe in Him would have everlasting life. That's the essence of that passage. And you see Matthew chapter 7, though, gives us a more full picture. In Matthew chapter 7, note with me in verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus has a strong word of warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What is Jesus telling us at the end of this great, powerful Sermon on the Mount, where we think of the Beatitudes and how Jesus talked about the old law and the prophets, and he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," Jesus concludes it by saying, what is the crux? What is the dividing line between those who are saved and those who are lost? Matthew 7, the end of verse 21, who is saved? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what's with this parable about the rock? You have the wise man. He built his house on the rock. What was that man? He is the man, verse 26, who heard the words and did them. He understood that there was a message that could save him. And he wisely prepared for the coming storm. In verse 26, so there was a foolish man who built his house on the sand. How is he so described? As one who heard the words, but did not do them. Who will Jesus save? Who will be found in a relationship with God? Those who seek His will and do it. Now that part of it's really pretty easy, and sometimes we have big discussions over that. Is God really just going to send some people to hell? No. People choose to go to hell by rejecting God. People have chosen to go to hell when you choose to sin rather than obey God. That's a blunt message, but that's the truth. If you reject God, there is no one to blame but yourself. If I turn my back on the Heavenly Father, I cannot in the same breath turn and ask Him for forgiveness if I have rejected Him at every turn. Brothers and sisters, we have to be real about what God has offered us. He has offered us eternal life, a chance to be called His children. And that's an amazing blessing. But we can, and people do, and will continue to turn their backs on that great offer. Let's not be among them. Let's be the wise men who not only hear the words, but do them, unlike the foolish who hear and do not listen. Who will Jesus save? Those who do the will of the Father. The question then is, what were some of those commands? What did Jesus command us to do? Certainly Jesus was in a particular place of authority. Matthew chapter 28 says He has all authority. So what were some of those commands of Jesus to those who were not saved? Let's look at Luke chapter 13. I want to look through all of these scriptures, so here's where we're going to move even quicker. I know everyone's excited about that. In Luke chapter 13, turn there with me. In Luke chapter 13, what is part of Jesus' message for us? Obviously, we don't have time to look at all that Jesus said, but let's look at a few different experiences. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, Jesus said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now look at Luke chapter 24. When you look at Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is about to leave His disciples, what is His message for them? Beginning in verse 44, He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms was fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Don't you see, that's the entire plan of God right there? There is Jesus coming in verse 44, and what had He done? Fulfilled all of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He did that. And then in verse 46, it was written that Christ would suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Jesus did that. That what should happen? In verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed where? Beginning in Jerusalem. And if you read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the church was founded. Peter preached the great sermon, and those disciples listening who became disciples repented, and they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But you see, repentance, what is that word? We saw that in Hebrews chapter 6. What does it mean to repent? When Jesus says repent, it's not just an action you do as part of some sort of sequence to gaining relationship with God. It's a commitment. There's nothing easy really about repentance unless you're viewing God in the forefront. If you're willing to go for God, it makes it easier. But repentance is saying, this life I've lived in open rebellion of God is no more. I will not go back to that. I will not watch those movies. I will not watch those TV shows. I will not listen to that music. I will not participate with my coworkers anymore, because I know Jesus died for me, and if He did, I was bought with a price. We are better than sin because Jesus paid the price for us. Repentance says, I'm going to turn from my wrongdoing and trust God with all of my might. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 23, Jesus has a message for those who are there. In John chapter 8 and verse 23, he says, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must not only repent, but we must believe. And of course, if you don't believe in God, you're not going to turn your life to Him. You're not going to do anything else that He requires. We must understand not only that God exists and is the creator of the heavens and the earth, but Jesus is His Son, and in Jesus alone do we have access to the Father. In John chapter 14, isn't it Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How is it that we take advantage of Jesus and His life? We believe. We must first believe in Him. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, you see an example of Jesus giving a different type of commandment. In Matthew chapter 10, and as He's discussing with His disciples to not fear, to not worry about what people would do to them, but to maintain their faith and trust in Him as their Lord, as their Savior, as their teacher. In verse 32, what is said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. What are the stakes? We must confess Jesus. It's not about saying magic words. It's about what? It's about a life. I will commit myself to Jesus. I will not deny Him no matter what persecutions may come, no matter what people might think of me or what other people might say. I am focused on the Savior and I will not deny Him. I will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16, see there with me, we're back to similar time of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is about to leave His disciples. And many of you may know Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16. But in verse 15, note what Jesus says, go into all the world and do what? Proclaim the gospel. Remember, we already talked about the gospel. It's what calls us. It is the good news. The power of God into salvation. He's telling them, go take that good news, the power of God into salvation, spread it to the whole creation. In verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's pretty clear what Jesus expects of His disciples. What's not clear is why I don't always do it. It's pretty clear to see other passages I could look at, like the parable of the Good Samaritan, and see that everyone's my neighbor and I should stop to help them. But what's not as clear is why I don't do it. Because the truth is, what have we already learned? Who will Jesus save? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of God? As spoken by Jesus, His Son, it is to believe in Him. It is to repent of our sins, of our former way of life, and turn towards God. It's to confess that He is the I Am, to maintain our faith in God in a public way, with our life and with our mouth. It is to believe and even to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. I didn't write Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, and if you disagree with it, you disagree with the author who is inspired directly by God. If we're going to do what God says, we see that one of those characteristics is to believe, and another is to be baptized, to be saved. Then another question becomes, and this perhaps is where the rubber meets the road, because a lot of people would say, I know we need to believe, I know we need to confess, repent, be baptized, love my neighbor, but when does Jesus forgive our sins? At what point is it that I have actually taken advantage of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? The question I might ask is, when do I come into contact with the blood? Look with me in Matthew chapter 26. I think this is an interesting passage to look at. Maybe you read it before partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. But in Matthew chapter 26, if you note, as Jesus is going over the institution of the Lord's Supper, when it comes to the blood in verse 27, He says, drink of it, all of you. And really see verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is an interesting passage because when you see this, it means a couple things to me. First of all, it's how I need to remember every Lord's Day when I come together with Christians and proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. But I also need to know two important factors for our discussion this morning. And one is, how do I have forgiveness of sins? By the blood of Christ. But note how this sentence is constructed. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Why was the blood poured out? For the forgiveness of sins. It sounds like a simple question, and it is. But sometimes we have a problem with that when we get over to Acts chapter 2. Turn there with me. What's interesting is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 have an identical grammatical structure in the Greek. But sometimes people don't like reading it that way. So however you take Matthew 26, 28, we must take an Acts 2. So let's look there in Acts chapter 2. I made mention earlier Peter and his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's in Jerusalem. The time of the kingdom has come. The church has been established. It has come with its glory and its power. And it's been notified by the fact that the Spirit had come upon the disciples and they could speak tongues and everyone could understand them in their own language. And after this great sermon in which Peter punctuates it with Jesus in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Who was the Christ? Jesus. Who was he, the Son of God, prophesied by David? You crucified him. Can you imagine the devastation, the worry, the concern among those who were hearing this clear message? In verse 37, it shows when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Why? "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I think it's so important to see the way this is written. You can see the similarity even in the English. Why? "Every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." You see it right there. "For the forgiveness of your sins." When does Jesus forgive our sins? Well, when we do the will of the Father. What is the will of the Father for the time at which we start that relationship with God? Why is baptism in there? Romans 6 has that answer, if you'll turn there with me. See, what is the big deal about baptism? First of all, if God said it, that should be sufficient. But the beauty of the gospel message is it is clear to us. We can understand why God has expectations of us. In Romans chapter 6, you see the power, you see the plan of God here. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Remember those first couple questions we went through? Why did Jesus die on the cross? For our sin. Why did Jesus have to die? Who did He die for? He had to die because we have sinned. Who sinned? Who did He die for? The whole world. Then at what point do you think that we'd come into contact with that great plan of God? At what point do we come into contact with the blood of Christ? The same place He shed His blood. It was on the cross in the giving of His life. And in verse 3, the rhetorical question was, "Don't you know that if you've been baptized, you were baptized into" where? "The death of Christ." Not only were we buried, therefore, in verse 4, though, we were also what? Raised to walk in newness of life. It's the completion of God's plan for the Christ, and it's the completion of God's plan for His follower to raise from the dead the grave of sin. Leave that man of sin behind and turn and follow Jesus. You see, the plan makes sense when we just read the will of God. Another question might be asked, how does Jesus regard those who obey His call? If we do all this, what does it mean to have your sins forgiven? Where am I in a standing before God if I do what He expects of me? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14 says that we were transferred from the domain of darkness into what? The kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There it is again. In Galatians chapter 3, see this verse with me in verse 29. In Galatians chapter 3, when Paul is showing them what was the purpose of the law, why was it added? What about this faith? What about Jesus who has come? Well, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, he says that for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What do we do with them, Paul? Verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. To what promise? The promise that God made to Abraham, that through his seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. How does Jesus regard those who obey His call? The same way God does, as saved children and precious in His sight. What a blessing to have a Savior, to have a way of salvation possible, that He would take us and transfer us from a domain of darkness into the Son's kingdom, to have forgiveness of sins. Praise God, amen? We have to know that that's God's plan, though. We have to see, I want to be part of Christ. I want to be heirs according to that promise. But can I just ask you a question for those who might be hung up a little bit on baptism in verse 27? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How can one possibly be saved without having put on Christ? If Jesus is the centerpiece of the gospel, and He is. If Jesus came and the centerpiece of the gospel message is that He was crucified, He was buried, and He was resurrected, defeating the one who had the power of death, then doesn't it make sense that we must take part of Jesus and His sacrifice to be saved? It's so clear in the message if we'll just read it. That's why these are called 10 questions for the honest heart. Not what do I think, not what do I want to be, but what does Jesus say? What is the will of God on the matter? Another question becomes, how may we be faithful to the Lord after baptism? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, we are to be living sacrifices. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has how much authority? All authority has been given to Him where? On heaven and on earth. What were the disciples to do? Go into the world, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, and proclaim the gospel to all creation. How are we going to be faithful? We're going to be disciples of Jesus the Christ. We will take up our cross daily, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, and follow after Him. We are living sacrifices. That is, we give up ourselves in pleasing God. That's what God expects. That's what Jesus expects after we are faithful to Him. But just two questions remaining. Are you willing to pay the cost of discipleship? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, verses just prior, just after what we had previously read, in verse 34, Jesus tells His disciples, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What is Jesus saying? This path is not easy. In Luke chapter 14, He's telling those who were around to count the cost. Be aware of what this means. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is warning the disciples what this means. Your enemies will be where? In your household. It's not that Jesus wants a bunch of people feuding. He doesn't want a bunch of families fighting. It's that the truth of Christ is a dividing sword. Just like the will of God divides those who are saved from those who are lost, the darkness does not like the light. And we need to be prepared for that. Being a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be the best family man in the sense that your family will love you, but it means that you'll be pleasing God. Being a follower of Christ doesn't mean that you're going to be the most popular person, although it means you'll be a light to the world and a blessing to those around you. Being a disciple of Christ does not mean that you will get along or be viewed great, or have great job opportunities, or make the most money, but it does mean you'll be pleasing to our Heavenly Father, and that's where it is. Have you counted the cost? It's high. But what our God offers is far beyond anything that we can ever even think of. God is worth it all. And so when you go through all these questions, the one left is, have you honestly read these scriptures? Because if I have been the good soil, if I have been the soil that Luke describes that Jesus says is the one of a good and honest heart, I'll not only have heard the words, but now here is my moment this morning to decide, am I the foolish man who heard the words and did not do them? Or the wise man who heard the words and did them? What happened with the wise man? When the winds and the flood came, his house stood. I asked the question I began the morning with, what keeps you from being a follower of Christ? We know what the requirements, you might say, are. Jesus expects you to believe in Him. You must have faith to please God. We need to not only confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but we need to repent from our former ways, turn ourselves wholly and entirely towards God. And what was said in Hebrews chapter 6? This was the elementary doctrine, instructions about washing. We are to be baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. If you have not been baptized, what does the Scripture say about where you are? It says you're not in Christ. It says you have not put on Christ. You have not taken advantage of His death, burial, and resurrection. You have not had your sins forgiven. What keeps you from being a follower of God? Maybe you're a Christian and you didn't quite know all these things, or maybe you learned them now, or you've kind of fallen away from those other parts that weren't just about that initial coming to Jesus, but about that lifestyle. maybe you weren't prepared to pay the price, but you realize that being a follower of Christ is not about family, but it's about God. Realize that you can turn your life to Him now. We have a gracious and merciful Heavenly Father who not only sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, but will forgive us if we honestly entreat Him in prayer. We can work together. We can pray with you. We can pray for you. Just answer the question, what keeps you from God this morning? If you can be with Him, if you need to be with Him, please come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.